So November, we have been taking some time to emphasize some missions, not only Alliance missions, but missions around the world. And one of the things that we at Alliance value is obviously the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the truth of God's word into all regions. As we've gone through this, we emphasize how God is working in regions beyond. Last week, we heard from our Alliance president in this idea of awakening to what God is doing around the world, and we actually were challenging ourselves then in that capacity to wake up not only ourselves as to what does God have for me, but what does God have for our community, and looking at our ministry field that we have here. This church, time and time again, does such amazing work, and when it comes to world and global missions and how we give so freely, and we have people from this church who are serving in different capacities around the world, but we also have within our body some people, we heard from Val last week, who had spent their careers overseas and are still doing ministry here and now. But we also have a young couple, Aaron and Amanda Voth, who are going to come and share with us a little bit about their ministry experience and how they had served overseas, and they're here, and they got some great perspectives. And so I want to invite Aaron and Amanda to come on up. It was originally just going to be one of them, but they couldn't figure out which one it was going to be, and so I just make them both come then instead. I have the side with two chairs for the two of you. I hope you got along well this morning. You know, it's one of those things on a Sunday morning, sometimes you arrive and you look happier than you feel. You know what I mean? It's like you're getting ready. It's like, this did not go well this morning. But now we're going to paint on the face and we can go to church and like everyone's, how are you? I'm great. Okay. So welcome. This is Aaron on my right and this is Amanda on the left, in case you had any question on who was who. So just to kind of get started, Aaron and Amanda, how long have you been here with us in this church and how long in this community? Just start with that. I know this was not one of our rehearsed questions. I warned him ahead of time, saying I might just go rogue. And so we'll just see how this transpires.
We're prepared for that.
Excellent. Okay.
We moved up here to Little Falls a year and a half ago.
Okay.
And we've been attending Alliance since March. Yep. So almost a year.
It's been really a lot of fun. If you haven't gotten to know Aaron and Amanda, I encourage you to do so. Okay. So one of the things that we've talked about is when we first got to know you, we had you over, and we did not realize the ministry or missions experience that you had until we got to know you a little bit better that way. So tell us a little bit about that. What is the missions experience that you have in your past?
Yeah, so I was born and raised here in Minnesota, down in the cities, and attended college at St. John's.
And just to be clear, you're not a Vikings fan. Is that accurate?
They've broken my heart a few too many times.
I know.
So
it's just one of those bad relationship things.
They no longer have my heart.
Yeah, I get that. I respect that.
Anyway, I still wish them the best,
right?
But they no longer have my heart.
That's right. I didn't mean to interrupt. Please, go on.
Went to college here at St. John's, and after graduating really felt called to go overseas to have a cross-cultural experience and to hopefully serve God and spread the gospel in doing so. Okay. So there was a teaching program in China. So I moved to China when I was 21. And I ended up teaching there for 3 years. And then they asked me to direct the teaching program after that. So I stayed for another 2 years.
Okay.
So 5 years in total living in China.
And what were you teaching in China?
I was teaching English.
Okay.
Yeah. Teaching English as a means to spread the gospel.
That's pretty cool.
And then I moved back home. Started grad school at the U of M and met this lovely lady here. And I will let you, or I'll let her, explain what happened next.
Oh, okay. So we met and he convinced me that he wanted to do a year of missions abroad after we got married, just as a way to bond with each other. I thought I could change his mind and I didn't. So we spent a year in Ecuador and during that time they asked us to stay longer. And so we spent a lot of time praying about that, came back, did some fundraising, and went back for another 3.5 years.
Cool. So that's fairly extensive, and I'm just enamored with the call and the obedience to go where God is, and especially for you, Amanda. I mean, wanting to change his mind, I mean, that's significant, but when God's got something and there's this, you can't really resist it, you know, and I appreciate that. So I would like to know, what was one of the more humbling moments that you have experienced working overseas, whether it's in China or Ecuador? Maybe a time that you felt like God just left you humbled, but yet you were encountered with His grace in the midst of that.
While in Ecuador, I coordinated short-term mission teams that came down, and while they were there, I did some orientation and discipleship of them while they were there. There was a man on one of the teams who, we do background checks on all the people who came, and so one of the men reached out to us beforehand and just said, hey, my background check's going to flag. He was in prison for something related to children, something that he had done. And so for us, right away, for whatever reason, my director and I really felt convicted that we should talk about it. We shouldn't just close the door on it, which is really odd. I tend to have kind of the heart for the underdog anyway, but it was just one of those situations where we didn't want to just immediately close the door. And so we brought the organization into the mix, and we brought the church where they would be going and serving. We told them about it right up front. And he had some addiction things too. And so the church found a really good way to just, they, you know, set up some safe boundaries so he would be okay. But also, he, you know, through a very long process, he came down, and so many people in that church were convicted because of his story, because it wasn't just the case of, you know, I mean, everyone's story is important, but it wasn't just the case of, I grew up in the church, and so I have faith in God, and I'm a white person, so you should believe in God because I'm telling you to. It was, I was broken, and here's my really raw story, and those people had those same stories, and so that it was just really touching just how everybody was really impacted by that one story and just how God's grace really shone through that, him allowing him to come down.
Well, that's really good. You know, there's such a power when we can see, you know, the Holy Spirit lead us into humility to admit our brokenness and then see Him, God, do that work of restoration. And using that story, that's really, really cool. So we've talked about a number of things. One of the things that struck me, and this came from both of you, and so I don't know who's going to answer this, but it was this, yeah. They told me initially that Aaron was going to answer all the questions, but did you see how Aaron just totally slid Amanda into that and she couldn't really resist it? I'm pretty sure that was preempted by Aaron ahead of time. But anyway, he won't admit it. They'll be in trouble, you know, with each other later.
You're going to be in trouble.
I'm going to be in trouble? Oh, dear. Okay, this is never going to happen again then. Okay, back to my question. You have a great perspective on missions and missionary. So tell me, in your mind, articulate that for us, if you would. Is that clear enough?
Yeah. I think it comes from a place of both of us having grown up in the church. And we encountered missionaries, and we had a high amount of respect for missionaries. And I think in a lot of ways we think of missionary the same way that we think of pastor. And we think of missionaries as people who are better Christians than the rest of us, better people, closer to God, things like that. And that was something that I think we both have always struggled with, of this idea, this pressure that we put on ourselves, that somehow we have to be better in order to live up to this title that the church had assigned to us. And so that's something that we always struggled with. And something that we were able to work through and realize, you know, there's nothing special about us. There's nothing extra holy or saintly about us. We sin every day, just like everybody else. We struggle with our faith, just like everyone else. And so that term missionary was always something that we kind of struggled with. And I think for me, the moment that it really solidified what that meant was when we decided to move back from Ecuador to the U.S. We emailed all of our supporters just to let them know. And someone from the mission board at our church that had sent us wrote back and in the email said, you know, sorry to hear that you're leaving the mission field, but we're excited to have you back, blah, 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 blah. And there was just something about that sentence that really honestly didn't sit well with me. Because I thought, well, I'm leaving Ecuador, but I'm no less a missionary. I'm not leaving the mission field. I'm just changing my mission field. And I think that really has impacted me and us as we move forward, of just realizing that God sends us to a mission field every day. You wake up in the morning and you leave your house and you enter the mission field. I wake up in the morning and I turn and I look at my wife and I see my mission field, right? So this idea of being a missionary is not something...
You caught what he said. Just go ahead. That's fine. We're just going to let it slide.
I look out at this room and I see 100 missionaries. Hmm. Okay, we're up here because we had this overseas experience, but yeah, we are no more a missionary than anybody else sitting and listening to us.
Yeah. And that's where, in my conversation with Aaron and Amanda, that resonates so clearly. And I wanted us as the church to hear that. Because when we look at what we're going through and what we're studying in the book of Acts, that's really what we're seeing. We're seeing the church being established, but the church wasn't established just to exist within itself. The church was established to take that gospel and spread it. And so here we are, gathered together as the body of Christ, as his church. And this is what we get to do. And I just love that, and it really brings it in to a point of, wow, we have a role in this. So it's obvious to see your heart for people. Especially, I feel like, people that are overlooked. In our conversations, you just have the ability to see with eyes and a heart of people that tend to be overlooked. And I like that. That resonates with me as well. Where does that come from?
I mean, for me personally, I think growing up, I was a smart kid and a nerd and got bullied a lot. I was a homeschooler, which was awkward at times. And then I went and lived in China, and I'm 6.5 feet tall, and I have very white skin and very blonde hair and very blue eyes.
So you didn't fit what they...
Yeah,
like,
you
were different.
I feel like most of my life, I know what it feels like to be the odd one in the room or the person in the room who doesn't quite fit in with everybody else, or to feel different. So I just know what it feels like to feel different, and so... I think I just am attuned to that and recognize that in others. And when I see that, my heart goes out to people who feel different.
That's pretty cool.
That's great.
Well done. Okay. So, Aaron, you shared with me this story recently, and this kind of connects with what you had just shared, but about a story where you encountered this Somali man at Walmart. Yeah. Can you, in a brief capacity, can you share us that experience?
Sure. I had gone to Walmart. They had a deal this fall where if you brought in an old, used car seat, they would recycle it, and they'd give you a $30 voucher. We had an old car seat that we needed to get rid of. So brought it into Walmart. Turns out the promotion had expired, and they weren't giving out the vouchers anymore. And I was frustrated because I thought, well, what am I going to do with this car seat? And a Somali man had seen the interaction that I was having at the guest service counter and came up to me, and very much like under his breath was like, "Hey, are you trying to get rid of that?" And I was like, "Yes." He's like, "How much do you want for it?" And I was like, $20. He's like, "Let's go to the parking lot." So we go out to the parking lot, and he was acting really, really weird. It was super just furtive. Like, I felt like I was doing a drug deal in the parking lot of Walmart, which probably happens. But it was just, he was just really just shifty, and just his eyes just kept darting back and forth like we were doing something illicit. And I was like, I do this all the time with Craigslist. I don't think there's anything wrong with this. And so I was just super relaxed and chill.
You're a car seat dealer. It's really... Okay.
It's a secret.
Sorry.
And at one point I noticed that he had another car seat in his car. Mm-hmm. And so I asked him, I was like, "So how many kids do you have?" And he just kind of stopped and he looked at me. And he's like, "Oh, I've got two sons." And then I made some joke about having lots of kids. And his entire demeanor changed. His countenance lifted. It just seemed like he relaxed completely. Mm-hmm. And in that moment, it just kind of dawned on me that I would imagine that in his life here in Little Falls, he doesn't get to have a lot of conversations with people who look like me. And he's not really treated like just a normal person who has kids and struggles with having lots of kids the way that I am. Mm-hmm. And I was just treating him like a normal person, like I would anyone else. And everything changed for him. And at that point, all of a sudden, he was like, "Oh, my name's Amir, by the way." And he introduced himself, and we chatted a little bit. And I didn't do anything special. I just looked at him like any other guy and treated him like any other guy. But once he realized that he completely changed, and it was powerful.
That's cool. Two more questions. What words do you have for us to encourage us as to how we can find the courage to build relationships with people around us like that, you know, who we may not normally connect with, or in your words, may not fit with the image that we expect them to have?
I think what comes to mind is, you know, when the Bible talks about the harvest is plenty and the workers are few. Mm-hmm. I think one thing that was helpful for me in my work overseas was remembering that I don't necessarily need to be the harvester. Maybe I'm the guy who tills the field. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'm the guy who plants the seeds. Maybe I'm the guy who waters the seeds. There are a lot of different workers that can be out in the field working for the Lord. And so it's very intimidating to think, like, I'm responsible for bringing people to Christ. Well, guess what? Nobody brings anybody to Christ. The Apostle Paul did not bring anybody to Christ. The Holy Spirit brings people to Christ. Yeah. And so we need to remember that. We need to not put that pressure on ourselves. And so for me, I'm not trying to go out there and win souls. I'm just trying to treat people like Jesus would. Yeah. I have one of my best friends in China is a Chinese guy. We used to play basketball together. I've stayed with his family. He's really close to me. And for the 2 years that I was there in his city, there was one time when he asked me about God. And he just said, "You believe in God, right?" And I was like, "Yeah, I do." And he was like, I think there's probably a God, but I don't really know what that means." And that was kind of the extent of it. And we really never talked about God very much. Mm-hmm. But like I said, I was a friend to him. I tried to be Christ to him. And this last spring, he graduated from seminary down in St. Paul, and he's currently doing his internship at the U of M, and next year he's moving back to China to plant the church to bring others to Christ.
Really cool.
I'm not taking any credit for that, but I feel like by being Christ in his life,
that story
probably helped along the way. So there's a lot of things that you guys can do, and you don't have to be afraid. Yep.
I like that. One final question. So we look at the church, and you're going into ministry in different capacities, whether you're overseas, whether you're coming back here. Will you two stop fighting and listen to me? Fighting over who has to say, not even who gets to. Anyway, it's inevitable that we face opposition whenever we take the gospel and we're trying to present it, because we know the enemy doesn't want us to be doing that. Can you share of a time when maybe you faced opposition with what it is that you were doing, whether going, whether coming home, wherever that mission field was? Is there a time when you faced opposition? And how did you respond?
Yeah. So, like I said, for 2 years I coordinated this teaching program in China. I would come to the U.S., recruit people, bring them over, train them, place them in schools. And we were, business was booming. We were doing a really good job. We were adding partners in the U.S. We were adding schools in China. Good work was being done in the name of the Lord, and I was really proud of that good work. And then the leadership shifted within the organization that I was a part of, and someone else came up and had very different idea of what the program should look like, and that idea did not align with mine, and we kind of butted heads for about 8 months before finally they eliminated my position and essentially sent me home, which was devastating for me because I loved living in China. I thought I would have that job for another 5-6 years. I was really excited about where God was taking that program, and to see it taken away from me was very difficult, and especially someone who I thought that I could trust and someone who I had a relationship with and someone who I thought was on the same team, but turns out was not on my team. And so I was devastated and very angry at God, very, very angry at God. And we had a lot of long, hard conversations when I got back of what was going on. Mm-hmm. Luckily, 4 months later, I met my wife and I realized, oh, that's what's going on. Your plan is better than mine, again.
Yeah, you win.
You win. So, yeah, it was not fun to have to go through that, and it was very challenging. But ultimately, like I said, I think God had a better plan.
That's good.
Pretty happy with his plan.
Good deal. Let's give Aaron and Amanda a round of applause and thank them in appreciation.
Thank you, guys.
I do greatly appreciate the relationship I've been able to develop with the two of them, and you do hear their heart for what's going on with people around them. And it fits well with where I want to take us briefly today. I know our time is a little bit short, and I'll try to be as concise as I can. But we've been going through this book of Acts, and Acts was written by Luke, who's the gospel writer that we find, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And what we find with Luke is he's a very detailed type person. He's pretty analytical in how he looks at it. And so the things that he has documented, he's tried to document, and things that just really he knows to be true. Last time we were together with the book of Acts specifically, what we found was John and Peter are on their way to the temple. They went there every day. This one day in particular, as they're going to the temple, they encounter this crippled beggar. He's sitting at the beautiful gate, and he's begging. He would have gone by there week after week after week, day after day after day. They would have seen this guy, but something causes them to notice this person, and things change. So they notice him, and this crippled beggar looks at them, and they make eye contact, and the crippled beggar thinks, like, sweet, these guys are going to give me money. And Peter ends up saying to this crippled beggar, it's like, sorry, buddy, I'm broke. I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have, I give you. And he specifies it, and it's very key to look at it. It's just not this magic button, but he ends up saying, what I give you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, what I give you is healing. And he says, stand up and walk. And what we find is this man is instantly healed. It says they reach down, and they actually pick him up, and this man will not let go of Peter and John. It says he's clinging to them. And so they go into the temple, they do their worship at the temple, and they're on their way back out. And as they're coming back out, there's a huge crowd of people that would have seen this crippled beggar there day after day after day. And they come to realize he's walking. Remember when he came in this morning? He was not walking. Now he's walking. What just happened? And so they're struck by it. They have their attention. And so what ends up happening is we find that Peter and John begin to teach, and we see Peter's words in particular, begin to teach the people that are listening, and they say things like, do not be surprised by this. And so just backing up a little bit, this is just recapping. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter saw these, he sees all the people, he said to them, fellow Israelites, he's addressing these people that are at the temple, why does this surprise you? Why does this heal? Why are you so surprised by the fact that this man was healed? Why do you stare at us? And this was my favorite verse from that one. Look at this. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or our own godliness that this man was made to walk? That is so significant. Peter and John want you to know and understand, first and foremost, it's not their power that this man was healed by. It was the name of Jesus. They say it over and over again. Nor was it because of their super spirituality. You know, and this fits so well with what I felt Aaron and Amanda were communicating to us, is this humility, and that we're all in the same boat. We're all broken. We all need Jesus desperately. Every single one of us have that in common. We've been saying that for the last few weeks. We all need Jesus just as much as each other. So everyone around you, you could look to your left, you could look to your right, and you could even say, you need Jesus just as much as I do. You need Jesus just as much as I do. And we're all in that same capacity. You need him just as much tomorrow as you do today. It's just this reality. We need him. We desperately need him. And so just to understand this, and we're going to see this emphasized, that we are saved not by me preaching the gospel, not by any fancy words, not by any actions. It is only by the name of Jesus Christ that any of us can actually be saved. And if you haven't said to Christ, I need you to save me, today's a good day. Because you're going to see Peter and John articulate that gospel message, and you can choose to say yes to Christ today based on this preaching message that was done thousands of years ago, because the message hasn't changed, the truth hasn't changed. So here's what we had happened, and then we looked at it, and what Peter does is he uses Old Testament to try to communicate this gospel message first and foremost. And we're going to talk about this in a few weeks when we start looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in the Old Testament. Sometimes we throw out the Old Testament almost like the baby with the bathwater. It's like, well, we don't need that anymore. You know, now it's just all the New Testament. Well, the New Testament is so rooted and so grounded in the Old Testament because the Old Testament spent all of its time pointing at Jesus, pointing at Jesus, pointing at Jesus. And so we look at that. It's like, wow, Jesus is really who he says he is. And so it's important. So Peter is using the Old Testament to try to build up the truth of the gospel to those that are listening, these Israelites in particular. So he says to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are all your forefathers. Those are the guys you esteem so highly and greatly. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. So this God that you acknowledge and worship, he has lifted up this Jesus Christ. And guess what? This is that same Jesus, which would have happened just a few months before this event is taking place. Okay, so it's still fresh in their minds. You handed him over to be killed. Remember? Remember when you were there and you said, crucify him? Remember you were part of that crowd chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him? Remember how you did that? And you disowned him before Pilate. So Pilate even came and said, I want to let him go. I want to give you this other guy instead. Pilate found nothing guilty in him. And you still said, no, we want Jesus. We want him crucified. Though Pilate had decided to let him go. You disowned him. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. This was that message that Peter had communicated. And then finally he says, you killed the author of life. And this is where the message gets a little bit tricky for those who are listening. And this is what's going to cause some opposition. Because he recognized that, yep, we're guilty of killing him. But then what Peter says is, guess what? You killed him. But God raised him from the dead. In other words, God resurrected him. And so this Jesus is no longer dead and buried in the grave. He actually is risen and he is alive. And that's a big deal that matters. So when Peter is preaching the gospel, he's preaching a gospel of a risen Savior. We can look at Jesus Christ and all he did. And we can say, oh, he was such a good man. And that's fine. But if we're not preaching the resurrection, we're missing the significance of the gospel. This is what changes everything. So they're preaching a resurrected Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. We have seen him. We saw him die, and guess what? We saw him alive again. We are witnesses, and there's many other of us who are witnesses. We saw these things. And so by faith in that name of Jesus, this power to resurrect from the dead, this man whom you see and know, this is the crippled man who was made strong, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. It is so significant to look at. It's the resurrected power of Jesus Christ that has healed this man. Not Peter, not John, not anyone else. It's all the power in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the risen Savior. Okay, so we hear all that, but now let's kind of put it into context here. So that's where we left off last time, and now this narrative continues because guess what? Peter and John are in trouble. Right, so here's what happens. So the priest and the captain of the temple guard, the captain would have been also part of the priestly line, likely one of the descendants of the priest. So he's also a priest, but it's not his rotation to be a priest at this time. So he's still a spiritual leader. So you have the priest and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees. Sadducees are very important in this context because they held only to the written law and not to the oral law. The Pharisees held to both. Okay? We hear those words all the time, but there's a distinction. And because of that distinction, they actually opposed each other. They didn't like each other. Okay? But the Sadducees, they had a real problem with the resurrection. They held no truth to any resurrection. So when Peter and John are saying Jesus Christ is risen, has raised from the dead, the Sadducees are like, okay, this is a problem. This is a message we have to stop. Okay, so let's stop this message now. So here we go. The Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Because you will not... Oh, wait, back up here. So they have an issue with the resurrection. The resurrection is grounded in not only the New Testament, which we'll see, but also in the Old Testament. So here's just a couple of passages. Psalm 16. And this is also part of that same message that Peter would have communicated back in Acts chapter 2. All right? And this is what we find. This is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm, and Peter uses this in Acts chapter 2 to say, hey, remember this passage? Well, guess what? David wrote it, but David couldn't have been talking about himself because David is still dead and buried, and there's his grave right over there. So this passage is talking about Jesus, who is alive. And here's what we see. Because you will not abandon me, David was writing this, but it's reflecting on Jesus Christ, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. And that's speaking about Jesus Christ. His body will not decay in the grave. and it didn't. And then also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we looked at this a number of months ago as we went through the Daniel. And this is right at the end where Daniel starts getting these visions of what was to come. Remember, there's these pieces of this is what's happened, guess what, this is what's coming, and this is what's really coming in the future. And we see Daniel prophesy to this truth right here, and it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. So you have all these people who are dead, and they're sleeping in the dirt, will awake. They will be resurrected. This is in the written law. I don't know why the Sadducees would overlook this. They would claim it's not that, but this is a big deal. Some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is evidence in the Old Testament for the resurrection. There's obviously evidence in the New Testament. Paul writes this. He says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And this is perhaps the best evidence that we can find. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also writes, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? So Peter's he's preaching resurrection of the dead. How can you say then that there is none? This is how it works. Peter's saying, Jesus is raised from the dead. I saw him die. I saw him buried. I saw him alive. That's what he is saying. He witnessed it, and others had witnessed it. And so if you're saying, you know, if it's being preached, how can we say that that didn't happen? We have witnesses to it. How can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see that? In other words, they're saying if there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is still dead and buried in the ground. That's what Paul is saying. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. This doctrine of the resurrection is so vital. We serve a risen Savior, not just a good man, not just a prophet, not just a Jesus who lived and taught good things. We worship and preach a risen Savior because there's power over death and sin from a risen Savior. Okay, back to Acts. And we're going to be going through verse 21, 22 here. I know it sounds like, wow, that's quite a bit. I think we're going to make good time. Okay. So they were greatly disturbed. So these are the Sadducees. They're greatly disturbed by this. This is the problem. What they're preaching right now does not fit with what we stand for. We don't believe there's a resurrection. Here's this man. He's preaching the resurrection. He just healed a man by the name of the person who's been resurrected. This is a big deal. We need to stop this because basically he's kind of discrediting us. He's shooting down all that we stand for. This is a problem. We must eliminate it. We have to stop it. So they go and they arrest these guys. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. There's opposition to the preaching of the truth. All Peter and John are doing is preaching the truth. And what you find is opposition. Let's be honest. We say we like the truth, but let's be gut level true. We don't like the truth. It's like we can't handle the truth. You know, when someone confronts us with the truth, we get defensive, right? I remember this one story my dad shared. He was probably about my age, maybe a little bit younger, so a super young guy at the time. He's worked at an alcohol rehab center for 43 years. So this has been his career, this is where he was working. Well, at times when you're dealing with chemical dependence, there's times where the clients are not exactly easily manageable, okay? And so what ended up happening is, I don't know why, but they had this client, he basically was getting upset. And so much so that he started becoming violent. And my dad had to get involved with this and actually wrestle him down. And this man, though he was unruly and violent, spoke truth that was hard for my dad to hear. He said, "You let go of me, you gray-haired bleep, 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 bleep." I remember my dad coming home that day. And he was looking in the mirror. He was just like, "Really? Gray-haired?" That's all he could get. He couldn't get beyond this fact that this man just, I mean, in the heat of passion, that's what this man saw, is all my gray hair. And he was just, he said, "I don't care what else the man said to me, all these, this language," he was struck by it. So sometimes the truth is difficult to hear. And I think that's the truth of these Sadducees right now. This truth of Jesus Christ being resurrected is difficult to hear, but it doesn't diminish the fact that it's the truth. Okay. Verse 4. But many who heard this message. So here's Peter and John. They're sharing this message. Many who hear this message about Jesus Christ raised are choosing to believe. And their number grew to be about 5,000. And I loved what Aaron and Amanda had to say here. That we're not leading anyone to Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, Peter and John are doing their due diligence in preaching this gospel, but it's the same gospel that we preach. And here you have the power of the Holy Spirit brings in 5,000 people is what their number grew to. Now, there's a lot more than 5,000 people in Jerusalem. You know, so we look at, well, that's a huge number. Yes, it is, but there's so many more, and that's why they continue to preach the gospel. The next day, so they arrest these guys, and then the next day they have to do the trial because that is what the Jewish law was. Ironically, if you remember your New Testament history, that's not how they handled Jesus. Remember that whole kangaroo court type thing? And they just mishandled everything because they wanted to do it all in secret. Well, that doesn't fit with the law. They're actually going back. And what we find here is these are the same people. These are the same people that were accusing Jesus Christ. They're listed in that account, and they're listed here. So Peter and John are in front of the same people, the Sanhedrin, these 71 rulers who basically committed Christ to death. They're with the same ones, okay? So these people who would have been with Jesus, now they're hearing Jesus' name used, oh, he's risen from the dead. It's like, well, we better look out. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Okay, this is the court. And they say, by what power or name did you do this? They recognize there's something significant just happened. This is a huge power that just took place here. You tell us, how did you do that? How did you just heal this guy? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, understand this, when we preach the gospel, I'm convinced the Holy Spirit speaking through us. You know, the Holy Spirit does that work in us. And Peter says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ. They don't shy away from the truth at all. It is by the name of this dead man that you killed, who is now alive, it is by his power that this crippled man was healed, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Again, there's that picture. It's just like, sorry, it's true. We're not shying away from the truth. Jesus Christ is alive. That this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So understand this. As we look at and we share the gospel, we will face opposition. There will be opposition in your life right now if you're wrestling with, I don't know if I've ever chosen to follow Christ. I don't even know, when you talk about this idea of being saved, if I have a relationship with him. I don't know. I tell you this, there's opposition right now because the enemy wants you to stay there. He wants us to be convinced that we don't need Jesus, that we can do it on our own. That's what Satan wants us to be convinced of. And if you're feeling like that's where you're at right now, guess what? The opposition is winning. On the other hand, if that's the opposition, and we know, and the Holy Spirit is leading us, say, you need Jesus. You need a resurrected Savior to save you. That's the only way. We're going to see that verse used here in just a little bit. That's the only way. And you hear that message, it's like, yeah, I get it. I recognize that. Then you have, how are you going to respond? What are you going to do? Understand this and the idea of opposition. Jesus Christ was opposed as well. Sometimes we look at this opposition and say, maybe this is what God has for me because of this opposition. Again, Aaron's story, there was opposition. You know, you look at that and you wrestle with that. It's like, well, what's God even doing in this? There's this opposition. Maybe, and you see God is at work. We stick to the truth and God will do that which only he can do. Jesus Christ was rejected as well. So when we are rejected for sharing the gospel, for sharing the truth, we can know and be confident that my message will be accepted by him. Interesting story. When we look at opposition, we're going to see this in just a moment with Peter and John. They won't shy away from the truth. When you face opposition, stay with the truth. However, Peter and John, when they shared the truth, they did it with such grace. I was at, this was just before, 2 weeks ago, I suppose. The family and I, if some of you know our friends Andrew and Lindsay LeClaire. Andrew's, if you don't know him, Andrew's dad, Jim LeClaire, passed away a few weeks ago. Jim had played 12 years in the NFL for the Cincinnati Bengals. And during the funeral services, which were just magnificent, there was a story that was shared. And it was about Jim. And Jim was asked this question. He came to know Christ early on in his NFL career. So as he's a part of this, the Cincinnati Bengals, there was a chaplain there that actually showed him that he needed Jesus. And Jim said, okay, I get it. I need him. And so this was early into his relationship with the Lord. This event happened. But someone asked him, Jim, have you ever heard God speak to you? And Jim's answer was once, only once that I can recall. And then he began to share the story, and the story was relayed at the service. And so here was Jim playing in a game, the Cincinnati Bengals against the New York Jets, Joe Namath era. And he says one of the guys on the New York Jets was extremely arrogant. You'd think it was Namath, but it wasn't. It was the running back, okay? It was the running back, and he didn't give a name to which running back this was, but there was this running back from the New York Jets who was just, Jim's skin was just crawling. This guy was so cocky, so full of himself. And so it got to this point where they're lined up to play, you know, this down, and Jim knows the play. He's relaying the story. He knows what play is coming. He knows who's getting the ball. He knows what hole he's coming in. And Jim said to himself, I'm going to hit this guy in the next week. And so he lines up, and he reads the play perfectly, and he just lights him up. He drives him into the ground. He says, even after the play, I took and I shoved his head into the dirt as I got up. And this guy got up, this New York Jet gets up and spits in Jim's face. And Jim is just livid. And he says, at that moment, he felt like the Holy Spirit said to him, do you think anyone has ever spit in my face? And so Jim let it go. It's amazing when we have the Holy Spirit, how we face opposition and how it starts to look different. Every fiber in our being wants to take and lash out at that which opposes us and opposes that which we stand for. And yet the Holy Spirit leads us into such grace. And think of it this way now. Okay, so was this New York Jet transformed by Jim's response? I don't think so. But are we? I'm affected by it. I'm challenged by it. So even in that moment, this story that took place with Jim affects us, and so that message continues to resonate. So when we face opposition, my prayer is that we will, when we will, because we will, how will we respond? Will we face it with grace? So here's what we find. At this moment, Peter and John had shared, it's like Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and guess what? You rejected him. Okay, just like that Old Testament passage, you rejected the cornerstone. That was prophesied, you did it. And he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which man can be saved. Must be saved, in fact, not can be, in which man must be saved. It's interesting when we look at the truth of this and this passage. The power of Jesus' name was enough to heal this crippled beggar. And that takes a lot of power. But all the more, what kind of power does it take to save us from our sins? That's more power yet. And there's no other person than the resurrected Jesus Christ is the only one that can actually save us from our sins. And if you haven't chosen to accept that truth, don't skip out on it today. I mean, do you hear me? This is a big deal thing. When they saw, I love this reaction, so they saw the courage. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders, those who are like, everyone's afraid of these guys. No one stands up to these guys. Jesus kind of did, and he did so silently for the most part and didn't really hardly defend himself. And here are these guys standing before them, and they're not afraid of the Sanhedrin. They're not afraid of these religious leaders, especially even after they had just crucified Christ. And here they stand. We're not afraid of you. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. I like that. It gives me hope, you know. Unschooled, ordinary guys, and they're speaking like this with such courage. You know, the people that would go to the Sanhedrin would be like the educated, like, well, I'll argue with you, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're arguing with each other because they think they have all this knowledge to be able to convey. Well, guess what? That's not the way it is. And they were astonished that these unschooled, ordinary men, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They look like Jesus. Don't you want people to say there's something about you? You remind me of Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So here's the evidence. The man is standing there. It's like, well, we don't have really anything to do. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. So you send Peter and John away, and they confer together. Interesting note, and we'll contrast this next time we're together in the book of Acts, which will be a number of weeks, okay? But just to kind of whet your appetite for it here, notice how the Sanhedrin responds. They withdraw to themselves, and they talk. What we're going to see with Peter and John, well, how do they respond? They gather and pray. What would it be like if the Sanhedrin at this point, instead of gathering and conferring, gathered and prayed and actually sought, well, God, what do you have for us? Interesting note. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign. Okay, everyone saw this. This is kind of a big deal. Everyone saw it. They're saying it was the name of Jesus. How do we argue that? Okay, we can't deny it. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is how they look like Jesus Christ. Remember this? Okay, Peter and John, they're gone. These guys look just like this man Jesus. If you remember him a couple months ago, these guys are like him. How do we know that they're like him? Because of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Acts 17, chapter 4, verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer. Okay, so in other words, kind of raise it up. But if it stops here, I think we're going to be okay. So let's just shut it down. This will kind of quiet down, and we'll just go about our own way. Then they called them in again. So they call in Peter and John, and they say, guess what? We've decided we don't want you preaching the name of Jesus anymore. Okay? If you stop doing that, then we'll call it good, and we're just going to let it fly at that. And I love their responses. But Peter and John replied, you tell us then, guys. You're the spiritual leaders. You tell us which is right. Should we obey God or should we obey you? You tell us, and we'll go with that. However, just know this. We have no choice but to obey God. You see that? As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We know it to be true. We will speak the truth. But just understand this. We can't help it. Are you in a point when we're faced with the opposition, say, like, oh, I can't help but share the truth? And it's not a truth and condemnation. Do you understand? I mean, they're preaching a gospel of grace even throughout this. They're not saying, guess what, guys? Because of your opposition to Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. They're not saying that. They're actually calling them, understand this truth, understand this. You too can find repentance. After further threats, they let them go because they could not decide how to punish them. Because all the people were praising God for what had happened. And this is perhaps my favorite verse. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. That's right. You know, I have hope. Right? Here's this reality. We will face opposition. Okay? If you're in a point where you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior right now, you're experiencing opposition because the enemy wants nothing more than to keep you from making that decision to follow him. That's where you're at. That's a spiritual truth, and I believe fully that that's what's happening. Also then, if we have chosen to follow Christ and here we are, it's like, yep, I'm in, and we start spreading the gospel or we just start sharing our life with people. You know, I loved Aaron's story when he basically, all he did was have this relationship with this Chinese man, and what did God do with it? It wasn't Aaron. What did God do with it? Because Aaron's willing to love people, that was magnificent. That's God's power. You will have opposition to it. Our job is to love people with grace and share the gospel of truth with grace. We don't shy away from the truth. We love people with it. You see that? We love people with the truth. We don't bash people with it. That's important to note. And so when you face opposition, my prayer is that you will cling to the truth, but you will share that truth with grace because we see it with exemplified with Peter and John. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team up. I didn't do it too bad, did I? I mean, it was too long, was it? Okay. We're going to have Lane and the worship team to come up, and I want you to take this time as we're worshiping, reflect. Have you chosen to follow Christ? Have you chosen to worship and to acknowledge and to put your faith in a resurrected Savior by whose name and only name that you can be saved? And if so, then what the next point is, as you face opposition, how can you show grace? How can you share that truth in grace?